We are in the book of Judges this morning as we continue in our series through Judges. You got a nice break from that. We thank Pastor Mike for leading us last week. And that was a great blessing to me, and I know it was to you as well, especially because you got a break from Judges, if for nothing else, right? It's been a tough book to go through. We're in Judges chapter 10 today. We're going to begin in verse 1. And just to give you a little kind of setup, we're working through this period in the history of Israel, and it's a strange period. God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them into the land that he had promised. He asked them to bring judgment on the peoples of that land with whom he had been working for 450 years, but they remained entrenched in their wickedness, and they refused. We don't know what God did with them. We only have those kind of spurious comments that he was giving them 450 years to get right, and they just did not do it. And so he sent Israel in to judge them. And under the leadership of Joshua, they went in and they conquered the land, but they never did push everybody out. And so the period of the judges is this period after the conquest, but before there were any kings in Israel. So there are 12 tribes. We might think of them like 12 states today, but maybe even less tightly affiliated than states might be. But 12 tribes ruling over the land, and yet still living amidst their neighbors who were living there before they got there. And there's all kinds of difficulty. There's no centralized government. There's no centralized leadership. God is raising up judges, kind of heroes and adjudicators at different times in different places throughout the land. The book is not chronological. So simply because Othniel was the first judge in the book of Judges doesn't mean that he was the first judge called by God. So it's a very confusing book. It's a confusing time. But the reason that I felt called to this particular book is because I feel like the space of the period of the judges has so many reflections of the space in which we find ourselves today in the Western world. And I trust that you've been experiencing that too as we've gone through this, and we see just how much history does indeed repeat itself over and over again through the history of the world. We find ourselves today in Judges chapter 10. We did about 7 weeks on one of the bigger judges in the book. He gets a lot of narrative space, the judge Gideon. Last week we talked about his son Abimelech, who ruled for only 3 years, and it was a terrible time. And now we move into the next section in chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me there. And for those who are able to do this, would you be willing to stand for the reading of God's word? Judges chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. After Abimelech, Tola, son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, who lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, rose to deliver Israel. He judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him came Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 towns which are in the land of Gilead, and are called Havot Jair to this day. Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, worshipping the Baals and the Astartes, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they abandoned the Lord and did not worship him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the Israelites that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites that were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. So the Israelites cried to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you, because we have abandoned our God and have worshipped the Baals." And the Lord said to the Israelites, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you've abandoned me and worshipped other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." And the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, but deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and worshiped the Lord. And he could no longer bear to see Israel suffer. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the Israelites came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. The commanders of the people of Gilead said to one another, "Who will begin the fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite, the son of a prostitute, was a mighty warrior. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah away, saying to him, "You shall not inherit anything in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Outlaws collected around Jephthah and went raiding with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, so that we may fight with the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Are you not the very ones who rejected me and drove me out of my father's house? So why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Nevertheless, we have now turned back to you, so that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and become head over us, over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us. We shall surely do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. The title of the sermon today is Grace on the Margins, and I hope that we'll come to understand some of what's at stake in that title as we progress. As I was thinking about this story, I was reading a Hasidic Jewish website called Chabad.org, and I saw this article by Zvi Freeman. It's called How Nobody Became Somebody, and I just want to read the opening paragraphs. And if you follow me on Twitter, you can find this tweeted out, a link to this if you want to read the whole article. It's Twitter, Mike, not Tweeter. Here's the first couple paragraphs. In the beginning, God created everything out of nothing. He could have decided to make everything out of something, but he knew that nothing is better material than something, because something is already whatever something is, but nothing can become anything. That's why, at least as far as this universe is concerned, the only way to become a real somebody is by being a nobody first. It's an interesting thought. We serve a God who created out of nothing, who created chaos and then ordered it, and who routinely throughout history has picked people on the margins to become his people who deliver the rest of us. Jephthah is a story like that. In fact, what we find in the story, and I probably should have put a map on the wall, but it's been a busy weekend and I forgot to do it. So I'm just going to do my best. If you have Bibles and you can turn back in them to a map of Israel, if you didn't know there were maps at the back of most of your Bibles, especially if they're study Bibles, you can find them there. But what I want to say is that all in Judges so far that we've been talking about, the judges and the rulers have come from the most powerful, substantial, significant tribes of Israel. I don't know how you would rank the 50 United States in terms of influence or power or prestige. But in Israel, it was fairly simple. If you lived in the central hill country of that country, you were the most powerful tribes. Eventually, all the kings would come from tribes in the central hill country. And all the judges, up to chapter 10 of Judges, have come from the tribes in that central hill country. Judah in the south, Benjamin up above it, Ephraim, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. These are the powerful tribes in Israel. And so Deborah is there, Gideon is there, Othniel is there, Ehud is there. All of these judges we've been talking about have been taken from these powerful tribes. Eventually, David would come from Judah. Saul came from Benjamin. The rulers of the northern kingdoms came from Ephraim and Manasseh. So these are the powerhouses. I don't know what you'd call them today. New York, Los Angeles, Chicago, Washington, I don't know. But those are the folks that God kept working with and working with and working with. And they kept rejecting him, rejecting him, rejecting him. They fell into sin. They worshipped however they wanted to. God would judge them and allow them to be persecuted by their enemies. They would repent and they would say they wanted to turn from their evil ways. They would return to God. He would deliver them. They would be faithful for a little while and then they just fell back into the same old thing over and over and over again. And so God, in this next section of Judges, just stops working with those folks. He's still working with Israel, but he moves to the margins. He moves to the fringes. And that's where all of these individuals we just read about in chapter 10 and 11 come from. They come from the margins. Tola was from the tribe of Issachar, way up north in Israel, an area not far from where Jesus would eventually be called. Some of you might remember in the Gospels what they said about that region in the life of Jesus. He came from Nazareth, and they said, what good can come from Nazareth? It's the reason the Church of the Nazarene took its name, because we were a group who were ministering to people nobody else wanted to minister to. And so we like the idea of being said, what good can come from Nazarenes? And so they took that name. Tola was from Issachar. It's a fringe tribe. It's up north. Of course, he had to rule from Ephraim, because remember, he had to move. Jair was from the tribes east of the Jordan River. In the United States, we used to call everything west of the East Coast the Wild West, right? Well, in Israel, it was the opposite. They had the Wild East. If you went east of the Jordan River, it was somewhat untamed. There was a lot of disputes over territory. It's where the powerful nations of Babylon and Persia and all that first came in. And so it was kind of a wild, untamed area, and that's where Jair came from. It's also where Jephthah came from. They all grew up in the Wild East. And I think the reason for God's movement from working with the center of the country to the fringes can be summarized in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 10. You have abandoned me and worshipped other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. And yet, even after saying that, God does decide finally to send a deliverer in the form of Jephthah. So our questions in the sermon today are these. What motivated God to turn back on what he had said and rescue the Israelites after saying he would not do it? Today we're going to look at two realities that we see in this text that did not move God to act, and one reality that did move him. Two realities that did not, and one that did. We're going to look first at our first point. God was not moved by performance. God was not moved by performance. This comes from verses 6 to 14 of chapter 10, but I'm just going to read verse 10. So the Israelites cried to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we've abandoned our God and have worshipped the Baals. And the Lord said to the Israelites, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you? And you cried to me and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you've abandoned me and worshipped other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Now, my experience, it's a rare person that does not regret actions that lead to bad consequences in their lives. For most of us, if we end up in a bad place, we regret the things that led us there. But for many, it's not the actions that we regret. It's the consequences that we regret. I remember ministering with this one man a number of years ago who had lived in a lot of sinful things, a lot of carnal, kind of fleshly, indulgent ways. And he came to Jesus. And he was following Jesus, and I just saw such growth in him, and I thought of him as just a burgeoning disciple. And then one day he got honest with me, and he said, you know, when I look back, people say I'm supposed to feel guilty about the life I lived before. But I don't feel guilty at all about the life I lived before. In fact, if I could have lived that way and not had the consequences that I was getting, I would have stayed living that way for the rest of my life. For many of us, it's the consequences of the choices we've made that we regret, and not often the choices themselves. And I suspect that the Israelites were sincerely remorseful for the consequences of their actions. I think they were severely and sincerely upset that they were being persecuted by the Ammonites and the other enemies. But were they remorseful of the actions that had led to that consequence? It seems that God did not think they were. God seems to have understood that corporate act of repentance in chapter 10, verse 10, as a performance. See, repentance in Scripture, in the language of Scripture, is a desire to turn away from something. So it's not always a moral category. You could turn away from any number of things. Like the people here in the text say that they were turning towards Jephthah and away from other leaders. They were repenting. Repentance has this idea of turning away. And apparently for God, the repentance that he values is not simply a desire to turn away from the consequences of our choices, but a desire to turn away from the character that made those choices itself. We've spent a lot of time in the church and in Christian history trying to make people afraid of the consequences. And we've believed that those who run from consequences are authentically running to Jesus. Hellfire and brimstone sermons were designed to do that, to make you terrified of what was going to happen to you in the afterlife. And if you could be so terrified about what the things you were doing were going to eventually achieve in your life, then you maybe would turn from them today just out of fear of the consequences. In the United States, when the church had the hegemony, when we had the authority, we had the influence, we were able to enforce harsh social and even legal penalties for disobedience to the law of Moses and of Jesus. And what we've discovered, having had a few centuries to experiment with this in Europe and then the United States, is that those kinds of things do work to change behavior to a degree, but not to change character. They can curb what we do, but they don't generally change who we are. A great example of this can be seen in the fallout of the 1970 California law that was signed by then-Governor Ronald Reagan when he brought no-fault divorce into legality in one state in the Union. And by the 1980s, just about every state had followed suit. In fact, I think, and this is bizarre to me, the only state, I think, in the Union that does not have no-fault divorce is New York. I think that's true. Somebody's going to have to fact-check that and see if it's true, but I think that's true. I read it somewhere, but I don't cite it, so I won't say it with a fact. But after that decision, in the 1970s, most of the baby boomers were, you guys know, if you're baby boomers, you were teenagers in your early 20s then, most baby boomers weren't married. But when no-fault divorce, prior to that in the 1970s, you had to have a reason to get divorced, and it had to be pretty substantial. Certainly adultery would have been one of those things, but there were other things too, violations, legal violations, embezzlement, other things. But you had to have a serious reason to get divorced. You couldn't just get divorced. It wasn't just given to you because you didn't want to be married anymore. But when no-fault divorce came in, you could divorce for irreconcilable differences. We don't get along anymore. Once that happened, the fallout has been this. By all of the estimates that I am aware of, the baby boomers are the most divorced generation in the history of the United States. So that change of laws surrounding divorce in the United States revealed a couple of things. It revealed the power of law to curb behavior because there were most certainly, when it was illegal, a lot less divorces than when you could get divorced for any reason. Hey, maybe that was an amen from God, I don't know. But the other thing that was revealed to us is this. We also see that law, though it could curb behavior, did not change character. As soon as the law changed, we saw who we were. God seems more interested in character than he does in compliance. God was not moved by Israel's performance, nor did their mourning over their current situation move his heart. God was not moved by their performance. Neither was he moved by pedigree. This might seem a strange point, but we're going to skip a little section here and move on to the person of Jephthah. When God, and we're going to talk next in the third point about why God finally did decide to rescue them after he said he wouldn't do it, but we're going to move to Jephthah first. God was not moved by pedigree either. Look at chapter 11. This comes from verses 1 to 11. I'm just going to read the first three verses. Now Jephthah the Gileadite, the son of a prostitute, was a mighty warrior. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah away, saying to him, "You shall not inherit anything in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, the wild east. Outlaws collected around Jephthah and went raiding with him. Now, this is the man that God eventually chooses to deliver the people of Israel, Jephthah. And the man God eventually chose to deliver him was most certainly the least in his culture. He wasn't born in the right tribe. He wasn't born in Judah or Benjamin or Ephraim or the half-tribe of Manasseh that inhabited the hill country. He wasn't born in the right way Whatever rights children have today, no matter who they're born from, that was not the way it was in the people of Israel. You needed to have inheritance rights. You need to know who your parents were. You need to be raised in a household in order to secure your future. If you were an illegitimate child born out of wedlock for any reason, oftentimes there was almost nothing that could be done. And Jephthah was born of an affair with his father and a prostitute. His pedigree was lacking. Up till now, God always chose judges from those pristine tribes, from the powerful, but not in this case. In this case, God chose Jephthah and his ragtag group of outcasts to save Israel from the Ammonite people. Now, I don't know how you feel about the current political situation, and I know open a can of worms even just mentioning it. I remember our Wisdom Seekers discussion and how that went. But it seems to me that there's one thing I'm learning about us as a people, and it's that powerful people do seem to have a different standard than everybody else. I'm pretty sure if I said some of the things that Donald Trump has said from pulpits in this pulpit, the district would have my license. I'm pretty sure that if I did with sensitive, classified information what Hillary Clinton did, I would not be working in any field that would ever give me classified information again. I'm pretty sure that would happen. But apparently these powerful and wealthy and charismatic people have another standard. And it was true that way in Israel. It's been true throughout the history of the world. And yet God, who you would think would be choosing the powerful and the gifted and the charismatic, seems always to want to choose those who others would normally overlook. Jephthah is one of those characters. David was another one of those characters. Saul was another one of those characters. And Jesus, too, when God decided to take on human flesh, was born to a poor woman living in a neglected Gentile area. And she was chosen to be the mother of God. God was not moved by Israel's performance, nor was he moved by Jephthah's pedigree. So what did move God? What led him to relent from the judgment he had cast on Israel? What led him to say, deliver yourselves, I'm tired of you people. You keep saying the same thing and then going out and doing whatever you want. I just don't believe you anymore. You're praying to these gods, you're worshiping the Baals, you're doing all your spontaneous stuff that feels so good to you. Well, go to them. Why do you keep coming to me? And then yet he decides that he will deliver them anyway. What moved him to do that? I think we find the solution in chapter 10, verses 15 to 16. The text says this, "And the Israelites said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, but deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and worshiped the Lord." And this is the key phrase. "And he could no longer bear to see Israel suffer." I love the Hebrew of this. I know some of you get irritated when I bring up original languages. I don't know why. You should be excited, I think. I still insist that when you get to heaven, God's going to say something to you in Hebrew. And if you don't understand it, you're going to have to go learn it. You don't think so? No? I try. What can I do? So the Hebrew here at the end of this verse is so interesting. It says literally, "And his God's soul," the Hebrew word is nephesh, "and God's soul was short with the trouble of Israel." Nobody knows what to do with it. All kinds of translations. I think the sense is that God is long on compassion and short on suffering. What we find here is that God was moved not by Israel's performance. They had presumed on him enough. Not by any one individual's pedigree. "Well, I promised this tribe that they would be leaders, so I probably should pick someone from there. Or this is so-and-so's child, and I really like that guy, so I might as well choose his child." He wasn't moved by pedigree. God was moved by compassion, by his own character. God could not continue to watch Israel suffer. He didn't cut short the time of their suffering because they were sorry. He didn't cut short the time of their suffering because he had set some standard that they finally met. He didn't cut short their time of suffering because of a promise he had made. At least that's not what it says in the text. God cut short the time of their suffering because of his compassion. It's interesting to me today that many reject the very concept of God because of their experience of his cruelty or his indifference or his absence. For some, they prayed to God for something they wanted desperately and they didn't get it. For others, they were hurt or victimized by a person who claimed to be in relationship with God. For others, the very shape of the world, including the shape of history and nature, its future, either condemns God as a monster or serves as evidence of God's non-existence. And I'm not here to say any of those arguments are without some merit. But for those of us who have followed Jesus, we found it somehow within us to trust the prophets of Israel and the apostles of Jesus, who preserved the interpretations of history that we find in our Bibles today. And they have insisted, that God has insisted, that he is in fact tender-hearted. That he is in fact more prone to compassion than to justice. That he is in fact more given to mercy than he is to vengeance. In fact, and I've preached on this before, so I won't get into it today, I think history might better be explained and the shape of the world in which we live by the compassion of God than it is by his absence or his vindictiveness. God was not moved by Israel's performance, nor was he moved by Jephthah's pedigree. God was moved by compassion, by the requirements of his own character. I quoted this verse before in an earlier sermon in the series, and I'll probably do it again. It's so essential for understanding the book of Judges. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. When God reveals to Moses who he is in his own words, this is what God says. And he, God, passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. There's such a mix there in that revelation of God. He's not a God who won't bring justice. He's not a God who won't bring judgment. But when he does, he can only stand three or four generations. But when he does good, it's to thousands of generations. He's long on compassion and short on suffering. God made something out of nothing, and that's why we're here today. He looked into the nothingness that was, and he made something out of it. He makes somebodies out of nobodies all through the scriptures, and we have to believe today too he makes somebodies out of nobodies. He loves to dispel his grace on the margins of society. And he does these things not because he's weak, or because he's cruel, or because he's timid, nor is it evidence that he does not exist. God does these things out of who he is. And he demonstrated who he is most clearly to us when he took on human flesh in the person of Jesus. He is a God who embraced our humanity, who embraced our vulnerabilities, who embraced our pains and our sufferings and refused to rescue himself from them, who embraced our hopes and our joys, and who embraced our consequence of death. No child approves of consequences, I don't think. They don't live in my house if they do. The consequences are always disproportionate, always unfair, always unjust, always unnecessary. I've never met a child who thought otherwise about anything. Nor, I suppose, should we expect to agree entirely with God's governance of our small allotment of human history. But the invitation to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became flesh in the person of Jesus, is not an invitation to certainty, but to trust. It's an invitation to trust his character, and out of that trust, to obey him. We serve a God who, when he looks on humanity and he looks on the people of Israel and he sees their sin and their rebelliousness and what they do to each other. I mean, we look at the world, right? It's funny to me how we look at the world and we say, there can't be a God, or he can't be a good God. Look at the way this world is going. Look at how terrible everything is. Look at how people are fighting amongst each other and they're bickering over resources, and they're shooting people in the streets, and everybody's a racist, and everybody's prejudiced, and everybody wants only their own family and their own self to be the most important thing. Look at this terrible world. Can't be a God. And funny enough, the scriptures say God sees the same thing. And he keeps saying, there can't be a God in that world. Did you read that? There can't be a God in that world. They're following false gods. Look at what they're doing. If they would just let there be a God in that world, it wouldn't be that way. But we keep thinking the solution is to get them out. We do better on our own without a God. Well, I think we've seen throughout history what that looks like. We serve a God, though, that when he looks at that and he understands what justice requires, and he understands that because we have just routinely refused to follow him, that we should have been sent back to the nothingness from whence we came, it would have caused a lot less suffering in the world. Can we all agree that probably the earth and the universe would be a little better off without humans? We are the most dangerous predator on this planet. We are the most consumptive being on this planet. And yet, when it came to the flood, he was going to do it. And then he looked at the life of Noah and he just couldn't. And then when it came to Israel, he was done with them. And then they suffered and he just couldn't. And at every epoch of history, God's heart has been moved to stay patient and keep faithful to us. This is the God that we serve. I don't know what your picture of him is. If you think of, if there is a God, he's indifferent. He's sitting up above everything. He doesn't care about us. He's doing his own thing. It's all about justice. He tells the lightning bolts where to strike and he's happy when they do. I don't know if you think that way. But I tell you over and over again, the scriptures say, no matter how often it may appear that way, we serve a God who mourns, whose long-suffering with the people of the earth has been out of mercy and compassion. We serve a God who is motivated to save, not because we are sorry, not because we are good enough, not because there's something in us that merits it, but because of his own character, because against all the odds and against all wisdom and against all justice, he still loves us. That's the God who died for you. It's the God who died for me. It's the God who continues to show compassion even to our enemies, who continues to love even animals, according to Job, who continues to be faithful to all that he has created. He doesn't have to. He chooses to. Because he loves you and me and them. So what do we do? I think the story of Judges is trying to help us to remember that most of what we blame God for in this world is human doing. We will probably never live until Jesus returns to see a day in which the hearts of humanity truly, truly follow God. Even in times where it looks like most people are Christians, it's mostly a performance. Character remains unchanged and unaltered. We may never see a time until the coming of the new heavens and the new earth where the whole earth is populated with people who truly make God God. But his promise to us is that if we could make him God, we would finally see what this world was meant to be. Will you follow Jesus? That's the challenge. Will you trust him? Will you look to Jesus and believe that he reveals the heart of God? Will you look to the cross and recognize that this is the God that we serve? A God who is not willing to rescue himself, but to embrace the curse that his love has laid on us? Because if he had wiped us out, none of us would suffer the way we do. We wouldn't even be here to think about it. And we would know no better. But he's decided to give you life. And the only justification he can give, I think, he has given once and for all in the person of Jesus. He was willing to suffer every bit as much as you or I do. And he's asked us to trust him that it was worth it. Hebrews chapter 12 says it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. Because somehow he had a vision on the other side of things, of a renewed earth and heaven, of a remade people in his image, of a redeemed creation in which all things would be made new. And somehow he thought the road he took to the cross was worth that. Can we join with him and trust that whatever road we're being forced to walk, it's worth it? That whatever happens in our lives, it merits trust in the God who's promised us that all of this will be part of the tapestry of what he has done. This is what we do when we follow Jesus. We don't come with certainties. We don't come because we've got our theology all stitched up. We don't come because we have the right beliefs and the right facts about this and that. We come as a desperate act of trust in the God of all creation who says, trust me, follow me. And we say, okay, I don't like it. I don't always agree, but I will follow you. I don't agree that what's happening in my life is worth it, but I'll trust you that if you endured the cross believing that was worth it, that this must be worth it too. It's an act of trust. And we come to these altars, or when we come to Christ in our hearts, we come to a God to believe that if we follow him, we will see all things made new. Have you followed him? Will you trust him? The truth is, most of us trust only one thing, ourselves. The radical act of faith in God is to let go of our trust in ourselves and trust a God who is willing to endure the cross for us. And believe in resurrection as the result of our dying. Isn't that an amazing story? I believe it's true. I hope you do too. Will you stand? If the Lord is speaking to your heart today, there are many ways that you can begin to do business with God. If you're ready to trust God for the first time, you can pray in your heart. You can come to these altars and kneel. We found in our tradition that sometimes that is a powerful way of showing God that we mean to follow him out of the mass of the crowd. But I'm going to pray for you today if the Lord's been working with you, and I don't know who you are, only God knows. But let me pray for you first. If you feel the need to come to these altars, we invite you to come and kneel. I'll give you a few moments to do that if the Lord's pricking your heart, if you need to say, yes, Lord, I'll follow, I'll trust. I invite you to come. Let me pray for those that the Lord is working with. Heavenly Father, if you're working in hearts today, if you're exposing areas and places in our lives in which we have not trusted you, if you're exposing the idolatry of our doubts, if you're exposing the self-righteousness of our perspective, pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help those that you are challenging through your Holy Spirit to feel not your condemnation, but your mercy and your compassion and your grace in their lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would hear their cries, that you would forgive their sins, that you would help them to walk again in a life that leads to real life as we attempt to follow you through whatever darkness we must into the light you've promised. Bless them, Heavenly Father. Fill them with your Spirit. Begin or continue your work of transformation in each of them as you do in each of us. In Jesus' name.